Well, good morning. Welcome to Fairfax. I know that some of you are visiting for the first time. Some of you are visiting online for the first time. And many of you are family. Welcome home. It's good to see you. It's good to be together. It's good to hear you and singing. And look, we're glad you're here. Merry Christmas. When I was a kid, every year, as soon as Thanksgiving was over, we always traveled. We were in North Louisiana at my dad's family's, and as soon as Thanksgiving meal was over with, we loaded up and headed back down south to our house. This was a highlight for us kids because we love to decorate. And so we went home and we decorated the tree and the house, and we would watch Christmas movies. And our favorite Christmas movie was How the Grinch Stole Christmas. I mean, I see people shaking their heads. You all know this. The cartoon, that Jim Carrey version, is amazing, and there's a new one that's good too. But the classic Boris Karloff Grinch was fantastic. I can still hear lines in that thing, in that show, and when I read the book to my kids, I read it last night to my wife. She said, "You're putting me to sleep." I was like, "That's awesome." But I do the voices because that's who I am. And we would always watch that show. My dad's favorite Christmas movie was It's a Wonderful Life. Some of you are also going, "Yeah, that one too," because it's a classic. Now, my dad, he'll never see this, so I'm okay saying this. And he'll agree with it anyway. But my siblings, who will probably watch it, and my mom, I know who's watching, will agree with this, that my dad will always go, "They never play this show anymore. They stopped playing it on TV. Why don't they play good shows?" And we're like, "Dad, you missed it. It played last night." And so what dad would do, now this was back in the late late 80s. We had just got a VCR. So what dad would do is record it, right? Because you're too cheap to buy a VCR tape. You just pop it in and record it. Those were the good days. And so he had recorded, and he would watch it literally all year long because it just made him feel so good. Well, I remember one time we were watching, the television was on, and the Grinch came on. And we thought, "Let's record this." So we quickly popped the tape into the VCR, and we just hit record. It was awesome. Until one day when Dad was watching It's a Wonderful Life. And it's a scene where George is just about to jump off the bridge. And Clarence, the angel, sees this and he jumps in ahead of him. And just as Clarence is jumping in and it's got the just before the splash, all of a sudden, there's the Grinch. And he slithered and slunk with a smile most unpleasant. Oh my word, my dad was not a happy camper. My feeling is that that's a lot how 2020 has felt for most of us, right? Last year, man, it's a wonderful life. Things are so good. January is going awesome. February, hey, we had a mild winter. This is cool. March hits. What is going on? And then we got really tired of seeing the inside of our houses. All those things that we had wished for, I just want more time at home. I'm just so tired. I don't have enough time. God said, "Okay." And yet what we find is when we get starting to the Christmas season, the Grinch has kind of jumped in there. Christmas 2020 can feel like that. When people list their favorite time of year, Christmas time is typically in the top three. It's something we crave. It's something we desire. It gives people an added boost of excitement, of hope, and of joy. But this year, it just feels different. The song, "It's the Most Wonderful Time of the Year," just, I don't know, feels different. Kids jingle belling. If my kids jingle bell one more time, and everyone telling you, "Oh, don't tell me another thing," to be of good cheer. I can't hear you through your mask. We are just grumpy. At least I am. You're exhausted. I'm exhausted because of the mental hurdles we have to think through this year. The weariness of safety precautions on top of disappointments due to changes. because we can't travel to see family like we normally would, or they can't travel to see us because things are different when it comes to cooking cookies and giving them to people. You can still give me your cookies. I will take them. And you've probably cooked more this year due to being in-house and your kids are doing virtual schooling than you've ever cooked in your entire marriage. Your bank account is happy for that. But you're tired of cooking. You're tired of this. All the things you love about this time, rather than joy, they kind of bring frustration. We sing "Have a Holly Jolly Christmas," but many won't have that experience. How do we live out the words of Paul when he says, "Rejoice always"? Something seems to be missing. Maybe, just maybe, that's what's missing is real joy. If you have your Bibles, we're going to be in Revelation chapter 2. I know what you're thinking. Revelation is not where you typically have a Christmas sermon, but that's where we're going to be. Track with me this morning. Revelation chapter 2. If you were to go down the road from Ephesus, about 35 miles, you would come upon the little town of Smyrna. There was a church in Smyrna. Let's just call it the first church of Smyrna, maybe the only church of Smyrna. And they were struggling. They were having a very difficult time because it's a place where there was a lot of persecution. If you're a believer in Smyrna, then that was punishable by death. And so that's not exactly an easy way to go, hey, come to our holiday cookout. You know, you didn't do that so easy when you could die, but you're going to get a good piece of meat, not sacrificed to idols. That's not really something that helps in church growth. And so Smyrna was probably it was a very wealthy city. It was the most impressive probably out of all the cities that had been built by the Greeks. You've got wide streets going through the city. It's surrounded by hills and different temples on top of those hills to pagan gods. But most of those were dedicated to the worship of the emperor. It was a requirement for those who lived in Smyrna to worship Caesar as Lord. So the leaders of this first church of Smyrna have a lot to deal with. And it's to this church, John records what Jesus says to this church in particular. John, the apostle John, the one whom Jesus loved, knew the leader Polycarp very well. He was one of his disciples. Polycarp would have probably been in his mid-30s when John records this letter from Jesus, this prophecy. And he says these words to him. Polycarp would have received this letter and he would have stood up and read it in front of, as I'm about to do for you. Revelation chapter 2, starting in verse 8. To the angel of the Lord in Smyrna write, these are the words of him who is first and the last, who died and came to life again. I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. I know about the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Wow. I've had some harsh things said about me, but no one's ever said you attend a synagogue of Satan. What's happening is there's a lot of people who we can get the context. They're claiming to be Jews, but they're not. And so here's where a lot of the persecution of the churches is coming from. So verse 10, do not be afraid about what you're about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you and will suffer persecution for 10 days. Number 10 here is just a number of completion. It says, be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you life as your victor's crown. Whoever has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who is victorious will not be hurt at all by the second death. Wow, Robin, that's a really great Christmas joyful reading. So this is one of the two of seven letters. There's seven total, and there's two of them where Jesus is not saying anything critical. He's not saying anything negative. That sounds pretty negative. We're like, oh, prepare for suffering. But what Jesus is doing, he's comforting them, and he's encouraging these community of believers in Smyrna, and then he also, in another place, Philadelphia, very similar to our city of brotherly love, which is named after that, for being persecuted for their faith. Here's what he says. Oh, but, wait a second, before I get there, they have a very different tone than the other five letters. I have a feeling that if you have multiple children, you understand this. I have, let's imagine that you have a family of, I don't know, four kids. And you have one child who you're pretty sure when they wake up in the morning that they are the Tasmanian devil. From the moment they come out of that bed, it's, and you're like, whoa, calm down. And you feel like you need to set the riot act early and go, here's what we're not going to do today. And then you have this other child, the sweet child, who when they wake up in the morning, their eyes are just aglow, and they say, good morning, Daddy. It is a lovely day. Can I fix you a cup of coffee? To which you go, yes, child. Enter thou into the rest or something. And we speak differently to two different children, right? Because each one of them responds in different ways. And each one of them, we know about them. And that's kind of what's happening here. Jesus is speaking individually to these churches. And they're the same words from Jesus, but the tone has changed. When he writes to some of these other churches, he talks about their lukewarmness. You have let the culture take over you so much that you have forgotten your first love. They've gone with what is popular at the time. And he kind of just says, look, you be hot or cold. Because if you're lukewarm, I'm just going to spit you out. So that's what we have here. You've got a tone change. Jesus is speaking to the churches, but he sounds a little different. If you flip over to chapter 3, very familiar tone as he speaks to this church in Philadelphia. Track with me here. Revelation chapter 3, starting in verse 7, and we're going to read through 13. The angel of the church in Philadelphia, to the angel in the church in Philadelphia, write this. These are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and you have not denied my name. I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they are not, said that to the other church, but are liars, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. Since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come on the whole world to test the inhabitants of the earth. I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. The one who's victorious, I will write on them the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. And I will also write on them my new name. Whoever has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And so both of these churches that are suffering, Jesus says, look, I know. Hold on. Be faithful. I'm coming. The kingdom is coming. Hang on. You have no reason to fear the second death. Don't give up. But there are two words in particular that I want to focus on, especially I think as a message for us as we just the year that we've had and just the things that we try to wrestle with. And maybe you're not in that situation. Maybe you're like, hey, my life is great. 2020 has been fantastic for me. I know some folks who feel that way. For some of you, you're like, you're afraid to say what else can go wrong because you know what that leads to. But 2020 has not been helpful. Jesus says these words, I know. He says, I know. Now, if you study the seven letters, what's interesting is that phrase, I know, appears in every letter. I know. I know. And he says it several times to the church in Philadelphia. Now, here's why that's significant. And sometimes we're not sure that God does know. Sometimes we feel like, Jesus, don't you see? Don't you know? Or don't you care about what's happening? Where is your God, people ask. When I was in campus ministry, I interacted with a lot of atheists and humanistics and agnostics. Their group was called AHA. And I actually became really good friends with several of these students. And we would have conversations about certain things, and they go, doesn't your God care about all the suffering? If he was really a loving God, why would, and fill in the blank. And those are tough questions. Jesus writes to these churches and he says, I No. He's not some God who is distant, who, like a deist, sets the clock and steps away. He says, I know. Does he really know what's going on? Yes. Now, sometimes that's good news. Like if I'm in hurting or I need to be comforted, it's great to know that God knows what's going on. But if you're a church that's conformed to the culture like those other five churches, that's not a good thing. You'd really like God not to know. Sometimes you don't want somebody in authority to know. And Jesus says, I know, to every church. Sometimes that's good, sometimes that's not good, but we shouldn't be surprised that he writes that, because when Jesus says, I know, he is showing that he cares and he pays attention to what's going on. He says this in verse 9, I know your afflictions, I know your poverty. Now that word afflictions can be translated as tribulation, it can be translated as suffering or troubles. The Greek word for affliction means to crush. And it's kind of that same mindset that happens when they were making wine. They would take the grapes and they would put them in a wine press and they would squeeze them and push all of the juice out of them until they were deflated and there was nothing left. Their guts were gone. And to that church, Jesus says, I know how you feel. In the Gospel of Matthew, when Joseph is told about the birth of Jesus, the angel says this, or it says this in Matthew chapter 1, verse 22 through 23. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. God with us. When our sins made it impossible for us to come to him, God took the outrageous step of coming to us, of making himself susceptible to sorrow, familiar with temptation, and vulnerable to sin's disruptive power in order to cancel its claim on us. Emmanuel means I understand. It means I've been there. When you feel lonely or you feel betrayed and you feel sad, you know that God understands because Jesus has experienced all of those things. The Message paraphrase of Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15 says this: we don't have a priest who is out of touch with our reality. He's been through weakness and testing. He's experienced it all but the sin. Some of you, and I know this because of conversations, but also people that I've talked to online, and I see in my newsfeed, you're experiencing this pressure of life, and you're feeling crushed. Jesus says to you, I know. For some of you, you're worried about how am I going to pay this month's bills? COVID-19 has affected your income, and you're worried about keeping your house. And Jesus would say, I know. I was born in a manger, and I didn't even have a place to lay my head as an adult. You feel like maybe you got a raw end of the deal. You can't catch a break. I think Jesus would say, I know what that's like. I was convicted of crimes I didn't commit. And I know personally, families that this year are separated either by death, by marital strife, or simply by people's choices. Jesus would say, I know what that's like. My own mom and brother thought I were crazy. In fact, the people that I loved and needed the most, when I needed them the most, abandoned me. I know. I know. And he says, look, if you ever find yourself in a place where you're suffering and where you're, I know. I know. I've been there. I know that you have little strength. I know it's not oblivious to me. It hasn't escaped me. In verse 10, he says this, and here's the challenge. He says, be faithful. Be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you the victor's crown. When we read in the New Testament about contend for the faith, we tend to think what that means is that I need to go out there, and I need to go, if you don't agree with my faith, I'm going to knock you down because I'm going to capture the field. And that's not what it means. It means contend for your faith. Do not let your faith waver. Do not let things on the outside affect you. But you know what's interesting? When you start reading through this word joy in the New Testament and the Old Testament, what you find, and Phil pointed this out several weeks ago when we were in the fruit of the Spirit, is that joy is always attached to suffering. Imagine that. Not happiness. Happiness is totally dependent on my circumstances. I'm happy when LSU beats Florida. Hey, Margie, how you doing? I'm sorry. I've been waiting a long time to say that, like all of 6 hours. I'm happy when my teams are doing well. I'm happy when my kids obey and do the right things, but my joy is not dependent on those things. My joy is not dependent on my circumstances. My joy is beyond those circumstances. That's why Paul and Silas can sing where they're locked up in a jail. That's why Paul, throughout all of Philippians, who when he's in prison, continually writes, rejoice always. I can be thankful in all circumstances without being thankful for all circumstances. I can rejoice in all circumstances without rejoicing for all circumstances. Consider it pure joy, James would say, when you face trials of any kind. And so what's happening here? In verse 2, in chapter 10 of Revelation, what's happening here is that Jesus brings it back. It's verse 10 of chapter 2. Jesus says the same thing. He says, don't be afraid of what you're about to suffer. That doesn't sound very comforting. It's Christmas time. Don't be afraid of the pain that you're about to go through. It reminds me of Harry Potter when Ron is trying to read the tea leaves and he's not very good. He's making it up. He goes, you're going to suffer, but you're going to be really happy about it. It's that same kind of thing. And here's the thing. That kind of goes against a lot of the theology that we hear nowadays. What's popular? There's a lot of junk theology that says, look, if you're following Jesus, and you're not going to suffer. He's going to fix everything. You're not going to have to worry about your bills. If your faith is strong, he's going to take care of you. You won't be sick. But that's not what Jesus says to the church in Smyrna. He says, don't be afraid about what you're about to suffer. It's going to get worse before it gets better. See, one of the dangers of Christianity in America today is that we tend to think that it's all about us. We think that the Bible is all about us, and we think that it's about making our lives better here and now. See, sometimes we think that the Bible is the ultimate self-help manual. That's how we refer to it. And if we're just good little boys and good little girls, then God is going to give us exactly what we want. And what we've done is we have centered it so much on us that our joy is dependent upon our circumstances being the right way and our freedoms being the right way. And that's not at all what we see happening in the New Testament. So Jesus writes to them in Philadelphia, and he gives them a little bit more of a theological, and us, a theological understanding of what this means. I placed before you an open door. This is how the Bible portrays trials. It's an open door. It's very consistent with how Paul talks about his suffering. It's an opportunity for our faith to be deepened. It's an opportunity for our faith to be demonstrated. It's an opportunity for us to glorify God. That's the perspective that Scripture gives us when it comes to the trials that we face. So be faithful. Be faithful. Hold on. See, being joyful doesn't always mean, like I said, that my circumstances have to be in total alignment. It doesn't mean that all things are going to be perfect. We feel like Clark Griswold and we want to have the good old family Christmas and things just... And then Cousin Eddie shows up and it just really goes downhill. Christmas and Christian joy isn't perfect from a worldly stance. Christian joy is a profound decision of faith and hope in the power of Jesus' own life and love. He says, be faithful to the point of death. So, all right. So this letter comes from John. When it comes to Polycarp, he would have received this when he's in his mid-30s. The church faced many years of persecution, and at the age of 86, Polycarp, who's been faithfully serving this church, gets a knock on the door. And when he comes to the door, he opens it, and there is the captain of the guard. And there are all of his soldiers standing behind him. Polycarp knows why he's there. And the captain looks at him, he says, "You don't have to mean it, but I need you to say that Caesar is Lord. All you have to do is say it. And what we're about to do here doesn't have to happen." And Polycarp says, "He has been my God these 86 years. He's been faithful to me. Do what you must." And so Polycarp is taken and he's brought to the Colosseum, which in Smyrna. And there he is told that he can one more time to confess Caesar as Lord or be burned at the stake. And he says, "You threaten me with fire, which burns for just an hour. And after a little while, it's extinguished. Why do you delay? Bring on what you will." That sounds amazing. Wow, I wish I could be that brave. But here's what's really interesting. It's told that while he was burned at the stake, that while the flames curled around his body, people didn't hear him shouting curses. People didn't hear him screaming for mercy. People didn't hear him saying, "I changed my mind." What they do is they hear him praying. And he's praying to God. He says, "God, thank you that you have graciously thought me worthy of this day and of this hour, that I may be part of the number of martyrs to die for Christ." Many people don't experience joy at Christmas because they're scared. Fear says, "I don't know what's coming. I don't know what's next. I don't know. I know that I'm not in control. I don't know what's going to happen." But joy says, "I know who has come. I know who is coming. And I know who is with me right now." That old Grinch, as he stood there on Christmas morning at the top of Mount Crumpet, he listened for cries of pain when their gifts were taken. He listened for cries and sadness, and yet he heard singing. And this Grinch was perplexed. He thought, "I must stop Christmas from coming," but it came because Christmas doesn't come with a package, boxes, or bags. Perhaps Christmas joy, perhaps the joy of the Lord, doesn't come in those physical things. Perhaps it's a little bit more. Pray with me. Father, forgive us when our circumstances and our inconveniences cause us to question your goodness. But even more so, Father, thank you for the joy that is found in Jesus Christ, the name that is above all names, that there is no other name under heaven by which men may be saved. Father, as we celebrate this season, we find ourselves in a lot of difficult situations. Our world is in turmoil. Our families are broken. There are lines in the sand drawn that weren't there before. Restore us. Restore unto all of us the joy of your salvation, that the nail-scarred hands of Jesus that reach from left to right say, "I have come to reconcile you with God and with each other." Help us to be people of reconciliation. The joy that doesn't depend on our circumstances. May you, Father, be glorified in our lives in this season. Help us to share that joy with others. We love you, and we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Let's stand together and let's sing this song.